Chapter 22. Questions keep springing up so that we are unable to make the rapid progress we would like. Since we raise them, we necessarily have the obligation of answering them, that the truth of the doctrine will remain clear and vigorous. These questions have this advantage that although they slow up our progress, they are still an aid to greater clarity and to further explanations about our subject, such is the case with this question. In the last chapter, we affirmed that God was unwilling that souls desire the supernatural communications of visions and locutions. On the other hand, in the proofs from Scripture, we saw that these communications with God were lawful and made use of in the old law. Not only was this licit, but God commanded it. When the people did not comply, God reproved them. An example of this is seen in Isaiah, when the children of Israel desired to descend into Egypt without first asking God. And he thus reprehended them. You did not first ask from my mouth what was suitable. Isaiah 32. We also read in Joshua that when the children of Israel were deceived by the Gabbonites, the Holy Spirit reminded them of this fault. They took their food without consulting the mouth of the Lord. We observe in sacred scripture that Moses, King David, the kings of Israel, in their wars and necessities, and the priests and ancients, always questioned God, and that he replied and spoke to them without becoming angry. And they had done well if they questioned him, but if they failed to question him, they were at fault. And if this is true, why then, in the new law of grace, is it different than it was previously? In answer to this, the chief reason why, in the old law, the inquiries made of God were licit, and the prophets and priests appropriately desired visions and revelations from him, was that at the same time faith was not yet perfectly established, nor was the gospel law inaugurated. It was necessary for them to question God, and that he responds sometimes by words, sometimes through visions and revelations, and now in figures and types, now through many other kinds of signs. All his answers, locutions, and revelations concerned mysteries of our faith, or matters touching upon or leading up to it. Since the truths of faith are not derived from man, but from the mouth of God, for he speaks them through his own mouth. It was required of them to seek an answer from the mouth of God. He therefore reproved them, because in their affairs they did not seek counsel from his mouth, that he might answer and direct them toward the unknown, and as yet unfounded faith. But now that the faith is established through Christ, and the gospel law made manifest in this heir of grace, there is no reason for inquiring of him in this way, or expecting him to answer as before. In giving us his Son, his only word, for he possesses no other, he spoke everything to us at once in this sole word, and he has no more to say. This is the meaning of that passage where Saint Paul tries to persuade the Hebrews to turn from communion with God through the old ways of the Mosaic Law, and instead fix their eyes on Christ. That which God formerly spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many ways and manners, now, finally, in these days, he has spoken to us all at once in his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. The apostle indicates that God was, as it were, mute, with no more to say, because what he spoke before to the prophets in parts, he now has spoken all at once by giving us the all who is his Son. Any person questioning God or desiring some vision or revelation would be guilty not only of foolish behavior, but also of offending him. By not fixing his eyes entirely upon Christ, and by living with the desire for some other novelty, God could respond as follows: If I have already told you all things in my word, my Son, and if I have no other word, what answer or revelation can I now make that would surpass this? Fasten your eyes on him alone, because in him I have spoken and revealed all, and in him you shall discover even more than you ask for and desire. You are making an appeal for locutions and revelations that are incomplete, but if you turn your eyes to him, you will find them complete. For he is my entire locution and response, vision and revelation, which I have already spoken, answered, manifested, and revealed to you, by giving him to you as a brother, a companion, master, ransom, and reward, since that day when I descended upon him with my spirit on Mount Tabor, proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I have relinquished these methods of answering and teaching and presenting them to him. Hear him, because I have no more faith to reveal, nor truths to manifest. If I spoke before, it was to promise Christ. If they questioned me, their inquiries were related to the petitions and longings for Christ, in whom they were to obtain every good, as is evidenced in all the doctrine of the evangelists and apostles. But now anyone asking me in that way and desiring that I speak and reveal something to him would somehow be requesting Christ again, and more faith, and yet he would be failing in faith, because Christ has already been given. Accordingly, he would offend my beloved Son deeply, because he would not merely be lacking faith in him, but obliging him to become incarnate and undergo his life and death all again. You shall not find anything to ask or desire through revelations and visions. Behold him well, for in him you will uncover all these revelations already made, and many more. If you desire me to answer with a word of comfort, behold my Son, subject to me and to others out of love for me, and you will see how much he answers. If you desire me to declare some secret truths or events to you, fix your eyes on him, and you will discern hidden in him the most secret mysteries and wisdom and the wonders of God, as my apostle proclaims. In the Son of God are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Colossians 2:3. These treasures of wisdom and knowledge will be far more sublime, delightful, and advantageous than what you want to know. The apostle therefore glorified, affirming that he had acted as though he knew no other Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you should seek other divine or corporal visions and revelations, behold him, become human, and you will encounter more than you imagine. Because the apostle also says, in Christ all the fullness of the divinity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. One should not, then, inquire of God in this manner, nor is it necessary for God to speak any more. For since he has finished revealing the faith through Christ, there is no more faith to reveal, nor will there ever be. Anyone wanting to get something in a supernatural way, as we stated, would, as it were, be accusing God of not having given us in his Son all that is required. Although in such endeavors one presupposes the faith and believes in it, still one's curiosity displays a lack of faith. Hence there is no reason to hope for doctrine or anything else through supernatural means. When Christ, dying on the cross, exclaimed, "It is consummated," he consummated not these ways alone, but all the other ceremonies and rites of the old law. We must be guided humanly and visibly in all by the law of Christ the man, and that of his church and of his ministers. This is the method of remedying our spiritual ignorances and weaknesses. Here we shall find abundant medicine for them all. Any departure from this road is not only curiosity, but extraordinary boldness. One should disbelieve anything coming in a supernatural way and believe only the teaching of Christ, the man, as I say, and of his ministers who are men. So true is this that Saint Paul insists, "If an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel other than that which we men have preached, let him be accursed and excommunicated." Galatians 1:8. Since it is true that one must ever adhere to Christ's teaching, and that everything unconformed to it is nothing and worthy of disbelief, anyone who desires to commune with God after the manner of the old law is walking in vain. We see even more how true this is when we recall that it was not lawful at that time for everyone to question God, nor did God give an answer to everyone, but only to the priests and the prophets, from whom the common people were to learn the law and doctrine. Anyone eager to know something from God did not ask by himself, but through a prophet or priest. If David sometimes asked of himself, it was because he was a prophet. But even then, he did not do so without being clothed in priestly vestments, as is evident in the first book of Kings, when he said to Abimelech the priest, "The ephod was the most dignified of the priest's vestments, and David wore it for consultation with God." At other times he consulted God through the prophet Nathan and through other prophets. and the people were to believe that God spoke to them through the mouth of these prophets and priests, and not through their own opinion. What God said at that time did not have the authority or force to induce complete belief, unless approved by the priests and prophets. God is so content that the rule and direction of man be through other men, and that a person be governed by natural reason, that he definitely does not want us to bestow entire credence upon his supernatural communications, or be confirmed in their strength and security until they pass through this human channel of the mouth of man. As often as he reveals something to a person, he confers upon his soul a kind of inclination to manifest this to the appropriate person. Until a man does this, he usually goes without complete satisfaction, for he has not received it from another man like himself. In Judges we see that this happened to the captain Gideon. Through God had often told him that he would be conqueror, and the Midianites, he nonetheless remained doubtful and cowardly, since God had left him in that weakness, until through the mouth of men he had heard what God had revealed to him. Since God saw that he was weak, he declared, "Rise up and go down to the camp. When you hear what the men are saying there, you shall get strength from what I have told you, and you will descend more securely to the enemy host." Judges 7:9-11. And it happened that when Gideon heard of the Midianites' dream about the future victory, he was deeply strengthened, and full of gladness he prepared for the battle. Evidently, then, God was undesirous that Gideon receive assurance through supernatural means alone. For until Gideon had certitude through natural means, God did not bestow upon him a feeling of security. And still more wondrous is what happened in a similar instance to Moses. In spite of the fact that God had commanded him with many persuasive arguments to go and bring about the liberation of the children of Israel, and had confirmed these arguments with signs from the rod that was changed into a serpent, and from the leprous hand, he was so weak and doubtful about this mission that, in spite of God's anger, he did not possess the courage to give strong credence to it until God heartened him through his brother Aaron. "Aaron, I know that your brother Aaron is an eloquent man. Behold, he will go to meet you, and at sight of you sincerely rejoice. Speak and tell him all my words, and I will be in your mouth and in his, so that each of you will receive certitude through the mouth of the other." Exodus 4:14-15. At these words, Moses was immediately encouraged in the hope of the comfort he was to obtain from his brother's counsel. This was the trait of a humble person. He does not dare deal with God independently, nor can he be completely satisfied without human counsel and direction. God is desirous of this, for to declare and strengthen truth on the basis of natural reason, he draws near those who come together in an endeavor to know it. He indicated this by asserting that he would be in the mouth of both Aaron and Moses when they would come together for consultation. This is why he also affirmed in the Gospel, "Where two or three are gathered to consider what is for the greater honor and glory of my name, there I am in the midst of them." That is, clarifying and confirming divine truths in their heart. Matthew 18:20. It is noteworthy that he did not say, "Where there is one alone, there I am." Rather, he said, "Where there are at least two." Thus God announces that he does not want the soul to believe only by itself the communications it thinks are of divine origin, nor that anyone be assured or confirmed in them without the church or her ministers. For God will not bring clarification and confirmation of the truth to the heart of one who is alone. Such a person would remain weak and cold in regard to truth. This is what Ecclesiastes extols. The interpretation of this: woe to the one who is alone, for when he falls, he has no one to lift him up. If two sleep together, the one shall give warmth, the warmth of God who is in their midst, to the other. How shall one alone be warm? How shall he stop being cold in the things of God? And if one prevails and overcomes the other, that is, if the devil prevails and overcomes anyone who may desire to remain by himself in the things of God, two together will resist him. And these are the disciple and the master who come together to know the truth and practice it. Until consulting another, a man will usually experience only tepidity and weakness in the truth, no matter how much he may have heard from God. This is so true that after St. Paul had for a long time been preaching the gospel, which he heard not from man but from God, he could not resist going and conferring about it with St. Peter and the apostles, lest he should run or might have run in vain. He did not feel secure until man had given him assurance. This then seems remarkable. O Paul, could not he who revealed the gospel to you also give security from any error you might make in preaching its truth?